It is wonderful to be with you here tonight. This is officially Thanksgiving week, right, in terms of the holiday, although as believers, we are always thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. You know, I think of that verse in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your what? And your minds in Christ Jesus. So it's a wonderful thing that we can go to the Lord, we can be thankful, we can make our requests known to Him, and then He imparts His peace to us by the Holy Spirit. So it's good to be with you tonight, and thank you for being patient with us in terms of technology, and I'm going to ask you to be patient a little bit longer here until I get my thing up here that I want. There we go. I was thinking, and Dave, thank you for getting this running with us. Got a little ring to it, but it's up to you. I'm not known for my soft, gentle voice, okay? but preachers need a good voice, right? A good, strong voice. I was thinking, though, as we're going through all of this, the old days, you know, technology changes every day. It seems like every month, every year. The old days of the film projectors, and every local church that had one, it was probably old and worn out, and the film would break. At least the ones we had, the film would break, the film would come off the reel, the thing would quit running, and we spent more time trying to get it on there than. But now we just have higher tech versions of the same problem, right? We just, you know, we can't get it working. The projector is still, it's still the projector's fault. So anyhow, okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll share with you what we're going to talk about tonight, okay? Our Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the songs that we have sung. We thank you for the Son of God and for the warmth and the sunshine that shines in our hearts spiritually. And we praise you for that because we know you, because our sins have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do have that warmth, the warmth of God in the sense of the peace that we have with you, the love that has been shed abroad in our hearts. We just praise you for that. Thank you for the relationship that we have with you through Christ. And Lord, as we study your word tonight, help us to take comfort in it. Help us to be challenged by it. Help us to be taught and even convicted, if need be, by your Holy Spirit. And whatever you need to do in our hearts and lives, we pray that you would do that tonight, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight I want to do something a little different from what I normally do. A regular sermon with the introduction and 3 points and whatever, you know, illustrations and all of that. I'm going to do a little bit different from what I'm used to doing. I'm going to talk about politics. Now, don't leave the building yet, okay? Don't leave the building. Sort of talk about politics. Normally, when it comes to talking about politics, I avoid it like the plague in terms of talking about it in the pulpit. I just don't get into that as a preacher, a teacher of the Word of God. I virtually never, in fact, I've been at Northwest for 18 years now, and I don't think I've ever talked about politics from the pulpit there. Right, Tim Johnson? I don't think I have. And I never will, Lord willing. Except tonight, in a certain kind of a way, okay? And I don't get into political matters and political parties and political issues and situations, and I don't intend to start now, just to set your mind at ease. And the reason for that is because I believe that God has called me, and by His grace, gifted me in whatever way, but called me to preach His Word and teach His Word and represent Him via His Word. And so I'm not into the political scene. So I'll never tell you or any other congregation whether you should vote, how you should vote, who you should vote for, or anything like that. I just won't get into that. Neither will I tell you whether or not you should get involved in politics or in the political process. But However, as I teach the Word of God, including the whole counsel of God, if it speaks directly to a moral, cultural, or even a political issue of our day, then in the course of preaching the Word, I will proclaim what the Word of God says about those things. For example, if God's Word speaks of things like abortion or murder or homosexuality or lying or stealing or racism or theft or corruption, etc., then I will proclaim, as we're going along teaching the Word, I will proclaim what the Bible says about those things. Because those things are moral and spiritual issues, right? Those are moral and spiritual issues that are addressed in the Scriptures. And if any of those subjects or others like them happen to connect or intersect with, in some way, with politics or political issues, then if the Bible talks about them, then I'll talk about them and I will teach on them. Again, my responsibility is to teach the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, no matter how it may either agree or disagree with current political thought, or with what is politically correct or incorrect. All right? My concern is simply this. What does the Bible say about a particular issue? What does the Bible say? What does God in His Word say? As far as political opinions, while in the pulpit representing God and His Word, I will, by the grace of God and the power of God, keep my mouth shut and keep those opinions to myself. Fair enough? Okay, I think you agree, I think. All right. Having said that, maybe you're wondering, well, what are you going to talk about tonight, right? What are you going to talk about? I'm so glad you asked. As you know, our nation has just recently experienced a most significant and historical presidential election, one that will most likely change our lives for years to come and change our nation in certain ways. For years to come. And so tonight, I want to look at what God's Word says about who was or is really in control of elections and of people rising to power and of people being put into positions of power and rule. Who's really in control? Who was really in control of the election we just had and its outcome? When all the votes are counted and when all is said and done, and when a new president of the United States is named officially, you know, Inauguration Day and all of that good stuff, who will place that person into power? Who will place that person into power? Will it be the voters? Will it be the Congress of the United States? Will it be the Supreme Court? Will it be anybody else? The answer that I give to you this evening may just shock you a little bit. It may upset some of you. I hope not. I hope you're not too shocked. I hope you don't get upset at all. But I would ask you to carefully and thoughtfully listen to the entire message before you either agree or disagree. Okay? So please remember this also. Please remember this important foundational point. That is, what I propose to you today is what the Word of God says and teaches. It's not my idea. It's not my opinion. My theory. It's what the Word of God says and teaches. So, we're going to cut to the chase. I'm going to give you the answer to the question first. And then we'll look to God's Word for it. When a new president of the United States is named, who is it that places that person into power? In short, it is God. It is God Himself who places that person into power. That's the short and simple answer. And God Himself is the one who will place him, or if someday we have a woman president, her, into power. Not a certain number or type of voter or voters, not the Congress, not the Supreme Court, not anybody else. So here's a premise, here's a proposition I want to start with tonight, and we'll have it on the screen. The truth is this. The Word of God clearly states that no matter what human factors may be involved, the rulers who attain to a position of power at any given time are placed there directly by God in accord with His sovereign will, plans, and purposes. I know that's a mouthful, but we'll repeat that more than once tonight. Now, it is true that there are human factors or elements involved, the human factors involved in men and women becoming rulers may include many different things. They may include nominations, elections, voting, governmental appointments. Sometimes, in some places in the world, it could include rebellion and revolution, military coups. Sometimes rulers are replaced because another ruler dies of old age or assassination or whatever. There are a multitude of human factors, and circumstances that may lead to one attaining a position of power and rule. However, let me state the premise or the proposition again tonight. And that is, the Word of God clearly states, or maybe a better way of saying it would be, clearly teaches that no matter what human factors may be involved, the rulers who attain to a position of power at any given time are placed there directly by God in accord with His sovereign will, plans, and purposes. And when I say placed there directly by God, I mean that God is directly, consciously, intentionally involved, as opposed to some kind of mere passive influence, some kind of indirect allowance where He just sort of allows it to happen. It's not that passive. It's not that indirect. It's direct. It's God's direct hand that is involved. Therefore, whatever the final outcome of our most recent election, and there's all kinds of talk out there about recounts and all this kind of stuff, you know. Whatever the final outcome of the election held back on November 8th, we can be sure that based on what the Word of God says, the Lord has His own reasons for placing particular individuals into that position. And those reasons are in accord with His sovereign will and plans and purposes, and He will carry those out for His own glory. Now, personally, meaning you and me, we may not personally like or agree with the persons that He chooses, or their politics, or their beliefs, or their ideology. We may not like or agree with their religious beliefs, their morals, their character qualities, their personal practices. We may not like or agree with anything connected to them. But such does not change the fact that our Lord and King and Sovereign is in charge and is in complete control of who rules any given nation on this earth. It's very important to understand that. Now, I'm sure that such a proposition will stimulate many questions tonight, many thoughts, but I would like to deal with two main questions tonight. Very simple. Two main questions, and they are these. One, where and how does the Scripture clearly state that God Himself directly places men and women into power as political rulers? Where does the Bible say that? And then the second question is, what should our response be at all times to those rulers that He establishes? Okay? Simple two-question outline. Where does the Bible say that He does it that way? And what should our response to those rulers be? Now, as we deal with those two questions, we will, for the most part, be looking at the simple and direct statements of Scripture. So I hope you came here tonight expecting to hear the Bible, expecting to hear the Word of God, because that's what you're going to get. You're not going to get much of me, all right? And you don't want much of me anyhow. I'm not going to give you a fancy outline tonight or fancy or interesting illustrations except those which come from the Bible, and they are very interesting. Not a lot of stories and personal illustrations, But we're going to look at biblical statements and biblical examples, okay? And what I really want to do this evening is, for the most part, direct us to some key scripture passages, and then we're going to allow God's Word to speak for itself, all right? That's the plan for tonight. Now, most of what we're going to look at tonight is going to come from the book of Daniel. I will have much of that scripture right up on the screen, but if you want to follow along, you can do that in the book of Daniel, beginning at chapter 1. Book of Daniel. In fact, there's a key statement that is repeatedly made by Daniel, which says of the Lord God, and this is the key statement made more than once, that he removes kings and establishes kings. God removes kings and establishes kings. Daniel 4:17 and Daniel 4:32. Daniel also says that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And that would be Daniel 4:17 also. Daniel 4:17. The Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, we're going to see more of these kinds of statements as we go through the book of Daniel a little bit tonight. But if we start in Daniel chapter 1, and I'm sure you're familiar with most of all these stories in Daniel. Young Daniel, probably a teenager with other Jews from Judah, he was a captive in Babylon. And it included three friends whom we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were all captives in Babylon. Daniel 1:5-8 says, "And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." Now, I'm sure that you know, most of you know, the rest of the story there. And you know that Daniel proposed a test wherein he and his three friends would not eat of the choice of the king's choice food. Instead, they would only basically drink water and eat vegetables for 10 days. This was the test that he proposed. God worked in a supernatural way, as you know, and after that 10-day period, these young men from Judah were, and this is what the New American Standard says, the young men from Judah were fatter than and healthier than all the other youths who had been eating of the king's choice food. Now, the rest of Daniel, chapter 1, from verses 17 on to the end, explains that Daniel and his three friends rose to favor in the sight of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they came to have great influence in the kingdom, in the king's service, and in his kingdom overall. I mean, the Lord blessed these young men, and they had great influence in that kingdom. Notice Daniel 1:17-21. "And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them." A royal interview, in other words. "The king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them, check this out, 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now this is just amazing. 4 teenagers from Judah, and captives at that, yet in wisdom and understanding they are 10 times better than all the bigwig mucky mucks in Babylon. You know, all his magi and his magicians and scholars, etc., in King Nebuchadnezzar's realm. Only God, folks, could have done that, right? Only God could have brought that about, could have pulled off such a thing. But as they say, you ain't seen nothing yet, as far as the book of Daniel goes. Let me back up. All of this in chapter 1 sets the stage for Daniel becoming a great prophet for decades to come, as well as overcoming the many, as really becoming in many ways a highly influential governing official in the kingdom of Babylon. This would include, it would include God's witness to and being a servant of the most powerful kings in the world at that time, the kings of the Babylonian Empire. As we come to chapter 2, and we're moving through Daniel real fast tonight, just a warning. You come to chapter 2, you soon see that it is the Lord God who, again, establishes kings and removes kings. In Daniel chapter 2, we read of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this great image. Daniel 2:1 says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." And we're told that the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And you know the story. They couldn't do that. And he wouldn't reveal the dreams to them. He was testing them. You guys really know your stuff? You really know how to do what you say you know how to do? And he wouldn't reveal the dreams to them, but he expected them to know it and tell it to him. I mean, after all, these guys are on the royal payroll, right? They're being paid to do this kind of thing by the king. These sorcerers, these conjurers, these magicians. These are, again, the bigwig wise men, the scholars, the advisors, the soothsayers of the king, who supposedly, these guys supposedly had special powers to do this, to tell him. Well, as you know, they really had no clue, right? They had no clue what was going on. They didn't know what his dream was. And they hemmed and hawed and they stalled to the point that they totally exhaust King Nebuchadnezzar's patience, to the point that he gives an order for all of them to be put to death. All of them. That included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were in that club, if you will, of being advisors to the king. Well, Daniel hears about the order, and he makes arrangements to interpret the king's dream. Daniel 2:14 and following. "Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, 'For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he could give him time." Why? In order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. "Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Now, folks, you've got to imagine that was one intense prayer meeting, right? They were praying for their life, right? For their lives. Well, then we read this. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." I'm sure he did. He blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes." Now listen to this language. "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Who's really in charge here, folks? God is, amen? God's in charge. "It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." And then Daniel says, "To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter." And Daniel's thankful. Daniel is thankful. That is, he explains, and he goes on to explain the interpretation of the king. That's really, as you come to verse 34 and 35, Daniel makes the proper arrangements, and he recites and interprets the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he explains all about this great image, this statue, this head of gold with the breast of its arms, and the breast and its arms were of silver, its belly, its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And this is a dream. What is this? This is a dream. It's a prophecy, and Daniel will interpret it. But it's a prophecy which predicts the future history of the Babylonian Empire, including its eventual demise. That's what this dream is about. It also includes, by the way, the future history of the world, of world empires from the time of Daniel right up to the second coming of Christ. All of that. And we don't have time, obviously, tonight to study all of that. But all of that is contained in this dream. And then in verse 34 and following, he says to the king, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Then in Daniel 2:36 through 38, he says, "This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." Now, I'm just going to stop there for a minute. Who gave?
God of
who heaven. Gave Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory? God did, didn't he? The God of heaven. The God of heaven, he says. Excuse me. Daniel knew who was in charge. He knew who was in charge. Daniel also says, "And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." God has caused this to happen. Again, it's the Most High God who establishes kings and removes kings. Notice what Jeremiah, just to depart from Daniel for a moment, what Jeremiah 27, 5 through 7 says, "I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, and by my great power," of course this is the Lord speaking, "by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. And I would say this, folks, just to interject a little comment here. Oh, how I wish that kings and presidents and senators and congressmen and governors and all other rulers would understand this point. That their position of power and rule is not of themselves, but it is given by God in accord with His will and His purposes and His plans. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was not a godly man. I mean, I believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted. We'll see that in a couple of minutes. He did come to believe in the true God, but he was basically a pagan king here in the beginning, especially early in Daniel. So with that in mind, let's move on to Daniel chapter 3 for a moment. In Daniel 3, we see, and I'm just going to remind you of the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see them in the fiery furnace. We see that great lesson in faith. They had refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot-tall statue, and they refused to bow down to him. And so they went through the whole fiery furnace, and God protected them, as you know. And Nebuchadnezzar came to understand a little bit more about God, because chapter 3 is all about them being delivered from that fiery furnace. Well, then we're going to jump to chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 has to do with Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the giant tree and Daniel's interpretation. Okay? Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is judged for his pride and he is judged by God. And in this chapter we have that vision of the great tree with the birds of the air that nested in its branches. And allow me to remind you, without covering all of it, because we don't have time tonight, but to remind you of the gross pride and the humility which this king would have to learn. Daniel 4, 1 and following. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. This is Nebuchadnezzar now talking. Every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. So he's kind of reflecting now after his experiences. And he says this, chapter 4, verse 3. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. These guys are always striking out, aren't they, it seems like? They couldn't figure it out. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Oh, he's risen to the top now, hasn't he? Chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the eye dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, ascended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze put around it, he says, But with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, put that around it, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him, meaning 7 years. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order, and here's the point, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as one of the wise men of my kingdom, none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then what? Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze, put a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Which is another way of saying what? God is in charge. God is in charge. It is heaven that rules. God is in total control of human history. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now. So Daniel starts preaching to the king. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And notice how it all came to pass. Verses 29 and following, 12 months later. And this is just amazing to me. I still just, every time I read this part, I'm just amazed. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by my might, by the might of my power, and for the glory of my majesty?" Pride, 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 right? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Have we heard that a few times before? We have it. "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." I wish we had an artistic rendering of that. That would have been something to see. But here's the good news. Remember I said Daniel was kind of preaching to the king? Here's the good news. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Nebuchadnezzar finally got the point as to who was in charge of this universe, of this world, of everything. And then in verse 36, he says, "At that time, my reason returned to me." Well, there's a little lesson there. When you acknowledge the King of Heaven, the true God, you start thinking straight, right? "That time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." And then he says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Now, in terms of our time, I'm not even sure where we're at. What time are we supposed to end around here? Help me out.
8 o'clock.
Now.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, that clock says 7:05. It's not been changed? No? The clock is not telling me the truth, but I think it has not been changed. All right. Man, no wonder I'm cruising along thinking, and I'm looking at, you know. All right. Let me try and wrap this up and make a couple of points here. When you get into chapter 5, which we're not going to read, okay, I know I read a lot to you tonight, but when you get to chapter 5, you've got another Babylonian king, and you've got Daniel going in, and you've got the king Belshazzar, or Belshazzar, the evil feast, the writing on the wall. You know the story? They were having a horrible feast, an evil feast, and sinful kind of thing going on, blaspheming the name of God. They had brought in all the gold utensils that they had taken from Jerusalem. And then God writes the judgment upon the wall. Many, many tekel, upharsin, excuse me, let me read it properly. Many, many tekel, upharsin. And the interpretation of the message was this: many, God has numbered your kingdom, to the king, to this king, Belshazzar, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient, meaning spiritually, morally, in every way. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Again, I would point out the simple point. Who divided his kingdom? Who removed his kingdom from him? Who gave it over to the Medes and the Persians? The Most High God. He's in charge, folks. He's in charge. The Most High God. We're not going to have time to cover that chapter, obviously. History is replete with kings and rulers who refuse to recognize and honor the Most High God, that He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, that He is the sovereign ruler even of this world ultimately. Rulers do not recognize that. However, man's refusal to acknowledge and glorify God does not change the truth about Him. God is sovereign. And He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. And let me make this application tonight. Sometimes Christians, with regard to elections, and I don't mean just the most recent election, although this is one of the most dramatic ones of late, but sometimes Christians get all uptight and worried and even fearful about elections and about world history and about the direction that our country is headed, etc. And I understand that. We're all human, right? We all have human fears and concerns. I understand that. But we must remember that God is both sovereign and in total control of all that happens. Nobody can change that. Nobody can change God's ultimate plan. He is in control. And I think of Isaiah 46:10. God is the one declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." That's God. That's our God. Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" You read something similar in Romans, where Paul's discussing the sovereignty of God, Romans 9 through 11, you know, and in chapter 9, 19 through 20, "You will say to me, 'Then why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" God is in charge, folks. Who rules this world? God is in charge. When any ruler is put into power, Fidel Castro just died day or two? Who puts any ruler into power? Ultimately, God does. God is in control of it all. So I was going to answer these questions, the second question, and just give it to you really fast here tonight. How do we respond to the rulers that He puts into power? How do we respond? Just give you some basic points, and I'll let you think about them. Number one, acknowledge Him. Our first response, acknowledge Him as sovereign ruler and give God the glory. Okay? He deserves the glory. Number two, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. Worship God. Psalm 7:17, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And that so many scriptures tell us to worship God and give thanks to God and honor Him. Number three, confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee is going to bow one day anyhow, isn't it? We might as well do that now. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Number four, submit to and obey the governing authorities that he has established. I could spend hours talking about that one. But Romans chapter 13 tells us to do that. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us to do that. Submit to the authorities that God places over us. There's only one time, basically, when we cannot submit, not obey, and that's when they tell us to do something that is against God's word or against God's revealed will. Amen? That's when we would disobey. Otherwise, whether we like it or not, we submit. Finally, number five, pray for the salvation of whatever leaders our God places into power. Pray for their salvation. I will give you a verse on this. 1 Timothy 2, or a passage, 1 to 4. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar was pagan, a pagan king. When you start there in Daniel in the beginning, ends up, we find out, and I'm sure Daniel and his friends prayed for him, we find out that God saved him, and he came to know the true God. We thank the Lord for all that he has done for us. We praise him for all that he does. We may not always like the leaders that he gives to us, but you know what? That's not our call, is it? Our call, our responsibility, not our call, our responsibility is to trust in him at all times, to trust in him, that he knows exactly what he's doing. He's much wiser than we are. His thoughts aren't our thoughts, and his ways aren't our ways, but we trust in him, and we pray for the leaders that we do have. That's it. Our Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, it's so clear, it's in black and white, that you establish leaders, rulers, you remove rulers. And we don't always understand why you do what you do. But we trust and believe that you know exactly what you are doing. And we also believe in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. Thank you, Father. Just bless your people tonight. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Thank you.